Imagine if you found something that could enable you to weather every peak and valley with consistency and with stability. Imagine if you had complete confidence in God. Confidence that He knows your name, that He cares about your life, that He hears you when you talk to Him, that you can trust Him in any situation. Imagine what life might be like if you had that kind of unwavering confidence in God. Imagine if you had faith that was unshakable. That's all we can say.
April 5th, 2013, I was sitting across the desk from my colleague and was playing with my cross necklace and hit a lump on my neck, which was not there before that I knew of. And something told me that something was very wrong. Immediately called my doctor. They got me in, and within a half hour, I was seeing the nurse practitioner. She knew there was something not good there, too. Sent me for a CT scan. Bottom line is, it was cancer. And then I was all clear for 4 years, and I recently have gotten some tests back that indicate that I'm no longer all clear. I have lymphoma in my bone marrow. However, it's not the aggressive. It's a different type of lymphoma. It's an indolent, which means it's slow-growing, or it could be leukemia. When you are driven to your knees in a situation like this, you have nowhere to look but up, and God was there. He's there the first time around. He's there this time around, and that is where I get my strength, that and the support of my small group in my church and my husband.
Again, something like this you wouldn't wish on anyone, but if it's part of God's journey that you're to go through as a couple and as a family, you also don't want to trade it for anything. You know, that dark cloud has some tremendous silver linings as long as you look to God to provide them. And that's the oddity in this. I wish you could hadn't gone through it. And if someone was, you always wish it maybe was you as opposed to the one you love the most. But as Sandy said, it brought us closer. And there are certain things that we experienced that without the circumstances would have never been experienced.
I believe before 2013, I had a relationship with God, but it was more of a casual relationship, not an intentional relationship. I think my relationship now is intentional, and I truly do lay things down at His feet and not just say that I do.
You know, I've relied a great deal on David and Sandy since even before my first day here at Three Village Church. David has been on the leadership council for 5 years and provided a lot of wisdom. Sandy has headed up our food team for the Alpha course. So if any of you have benefited from Alpha, you can thank Sandy for the hard work she's done there. When I got here, she was just finishing her first round of cancer treatment and getting the good news that she was all clear. And over the last few years, David and Sandy have both said something that has struck me. I've heard them say it a few times. He alluded to it in the video. And that is that they've said, we would not have ever chosen to go through cancer. I mean, wouldn't wish it on anybody. But God did something in our faith through cancer that we wouldn't trade for anything. And it sounds shocking that anyone would say that, but the reality is many of you have said similar things. You know, a few weeks ago, before we started the series, we put out a survey to ask you, what are one or two of the most impactful things that have happened in your life to shape your faith in God? I wanted to see what you would say. And we were surprised that this kind of experience was the most common answer that we got. Let me just give you a sampling of the things some of you said. Somebody said, being fired from my job. Another said, having a niece with special needs. My nephew's sudden cardiac arrest, getting held up at gunpoint, chronic physical pain that forced me to rely on others, hitting rock bottom and finding out God is there when all else fails, a series of successive losses of things and people that mattered much to me, marriage struggles that showed me I can't fix everything, loss of a baby in pregnancy, and we could go on. probably more than anything else, when people talk about what brought them to faith in Jesus or what has grown their faith in Jesus, they talk about experiences that they would not have signed up for, and yet, right in the middle of it, God did something in them, in their faith, that couldn't have happened any other way. And this experience is the fifth and final faith catalyst that we're talking about today. You know that we've been doing a series for the last 5 weeks called Unshakable. We're talking about the experiences that God typically uses to give us a confidence in Him that is mature and grounded and that will weather any storm, so that as we understand the way God works, we can participate with Him, cooperate with Him. We've referenced a lot a book that mentions these experiences, a book by Andy Stanley called Deep and Wide. And if you haven't read it, it would be great for you to read, because it's impacted a lot of the way we shape our ministries here. But the idea is that there are these five catalyst experiences, five faith catalysts, if you will, that God uses to grow our faith in Him. We talked about practical teaching, private disciplines, personal ministry, providential relationships. And today we're going to talk about the last faith catalyst, pivotal circumstances. Pivotal circumstances. Events in life that you would consider to be defining moments. Things that are largely outside of your control, but that play a major role in shaping your faith in God. They're experiences that are not entirely accidental, that play a strategic, intentional role in how God grows our confidence in Him. Sometimes these pivotal circumstances can be good things. I was talking with one family in our church, and when they tell their faith story, they talk about when their first child was 3 years old and they needed a preschool, and somebody said, hey, you should go check out Faith Nursery School over by Three Village Church. And they came, and their kid got into preschool and had a great experience, and they found out about our church and started coming, and that was what launched their faith, growing their confidence in God. It can be the experience of getting married or starting a new job or having a baby. It can be good things. But oftentimes, the events that serve as defining moments for our confidence in God are the things that we wouldn't ask for, the painful experiences, like losing a family member, infertility, divorce, prolonged illness, betrayal, sometimes even our own mistakes. We all experience these circumstances, these events, and the interesting observation is that for some of us, the events catalyze our faith in God, and for some of us, the same events destroy our faith in God. And because these events are so significant, they can have such a drastic effect on the rest of our lives. Today, I want to show you the relationship between the circumstances that you don't want and having a grounded, unshakable confidence in God. The circumstances are coming, and they're either going to make you or break you. So we need to understand what's God doing in the midst of them. I love that image from the video that we've been showing with the lighthouse, with the big waves crashing. You know, none of us want the waves to crash against us, but we want to be like the lighthouse when they do. Stand firm, strong, have a light shining from within us all the while. We want that kind of unshakable faith. And I think that if we can grasp what God does in these circumstances, that we can come through with a more grounded, more mature relationship with God. Let me just say at the outset today, this was a very hard sermon to prepare, and it's a hard sermon to give. Because I don't want these experiences for me or my loved ones. I want the result without the process, don't you? It's also been hard because I know that a lot of you are right in the thick of this stuff. I sat at the hospital just a week ago with somebody whose prognosis is not good. Our church family has mourned with a family that lost a loved one this week. I mean, this is real. And so what I'm going to say today, I don't say from an ivory tower as if it's some abstract cliche. I say it as one of you walking through it with you. And I approach this topic with great sobriety. But I want to take you today to what is another familiar story from the life of Jesus. If you've been reading the Bible or coming to church, you probably know this story. But I'm going to ask you to look at it from an angle that you might not have considered before. Remember, just a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the story of when Jesus feeds 5,000 miraculously. And we said that we can look at these stories and just see the miracle and what the miracle reveals about Jesus, which is perfectly valid. But also sometimes we need to step back and see the trajectory, the big picture of what Jesus is doing in the people closest to him through that event. And when we take that view, it's going to show us something that we might not have thought about previously. We're going to look at a miracle story today, and I'm going to ask you to look at it through those lenses. What is Jesus doing in the people who are closest to him through this? And as we see this insight, it might be a little bit uncomfortable. And the discomfort is found in the fact that at least on this occasion, Jesus creates the negative circumstances that grow people's faith. So why don't you open a Bible to John chapter 11. If you're using the Pew Bible, you can find John 11 on page 1668. You're welcome to use the Bible app on your phone. John chapter 11. If you were here back in September, you remember that we looked at a story from Luke's gospel about two sisters who host Jesus for a meal. Their names were Mary and Martha. They also have a brother named Lazarus. And it seems that this family were some of the closest friends of Jesus. Their home served as kind of a refuge for him when he wanted to get away from the crowds. And as we drop into John chapter 11 today, the first thing that we see is that Lazarus from that family is very sick. Jesus is somewhere far away from Bethany. Bethany is the village where Lazarus and his sisters live, close to Jerusalem. At this point, Jesus is somewhere a long way away, not entirely sure where. And the family sends a messenger to go find Jesus. And when the messenger gets to him, the relationship between Jesus and Lazarus is so close that the messenger can simply say, "Lord, the one you love is sick." And Jesus knows exactly who this person is talking about. Let's pick up there in verse 4. When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." Now, did you track with the logic of what just happened? Because John, the gospel writer, points out Jesus loved Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. Now, all of us, probably most of us, would take for granted Jesus loves everybody. But it's actually pretty rare in the Bible that we're told specifically Jesus loved him. Happens a few times. But not a lot. And this is the second time in a few verses that we hear John point this out, that Jesus had a special love for this family. And so when we hear John say Jesus loved them, what do we expect to follow that logically? Jesus loved them, so he raced back to Bethany as quick as he could to heal Lazarus. Not what it says. Or Jesus loved them, so he spoke the word from a distance and healed Lazarus from afar. That's not what it says either. It says, Jesus loved them. So he stayed where he was. Jesus loved them. So he let Lazarus die. Jesus loved those women. So he did something that caused them to have to bury their brother and then mourn. Doesn't sound very loving, does it? I mean, what if it was your brother or child or spouse? We've seen stories where Jesus heals people who weren't even asking for it. He heals people who he didn't even know or who didn't know him previously. He even heals people who are not even grateful for it. He certainly could have healed Lazarus. I mean, he loved him and he knew him. But he doesn't. We know Jesus can do it from afar because we've seen a few stories lately where he does that. He just has to speak the word and the people get well. Surely he could have done that for Lazarus. It wouldn't have been any trouble, would it? And he waits 2 more days. Guys, sit down. We're not going anywhere. Doesn't make sense. But after 2 days of waiting, he finally says, "Now, let's go." And in verse 8, the disciples respond. It's a little bit humorous, if you're able to appreciate the comic relief here. These disciples always want to remind Jesus as if he's forgotten something. And so they say in verse 8, "But Rabbi, a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you're going back." You ever try to remind Jesus of something he forgot? Yeah, I do sometimes. Usually you don't have to. "Hey, Jesus, you know, Bethany is in Judea. It's only 2 miles from Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is where those Jewish leaders are who tried to kill you the last time we were there. So if you go there, you're risking your life. And by the way, you're risking ours. We don't have to do this. This would be a good time for you to do that thing where you just speak the word from afar. We'd really like to see that now." Jesus says, "No, we need to go." And he says in verse 11, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better." Sometimes they just don't get it, do they? It's just verification that this is accurate, because the disciples who wrote this wouldn't make themselves look bad if it weren't true. Right? They're just dull sometimes. So Jesus, verse 13, "Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him.'" Once again, Jesus has some strange logic. "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I'm glad." Literally, in Greek, it says, "I rejoice that I was not there." Jesus, a little bit tone deaf, wouldn't you say? But this is not the time for rejoicing here. Do you realize he says, "I am glad I was not there"? Because if I was there, I would have had to do something, and Lazarus wouldn't be dead now. "I'm glad I wasn't there, and that Mary and Martha had to bury their brother and grieve." But why? What's the logic here? He points it out. "So that you may believe." That word "believe" is the Greek word pistuo. It's going to show up all over this passage. It's the same for "have faith." He says, "so that you will have faith." Faith. Jesus is saying, "I love Lazarus, and I love Mary, and I love Martha, but your faith and their faith, their confidence in God, is more important even than Lazarus getting healed." Andy Stanley says this well. He says, "In Jesus' economy, faith is more important than healing." Sometimes I don't like that economy. I'd rather have the healing. Stay shallow, right? Sometimes, in Jesus' economy, faith is more important than healing. Well, they make the journey back to Bethany. It's a long way. And when they finally show up, Lazarus has been dead and buried for 4 days. And Martha is out at the edge of town watching and waiting for Jesus. And when she sees him, she runs up to him and she says what most likely every one of you has thought or maybe even said at some point in your life. Verse 21, "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had only been here, my brother would not have died." "Lord, if only you had allowed the cancer to be found earlier." "Lord, if only you had kept him from going out that night." "Lord, if only you had intervened before she started drinking." "Lord, if only you had healed him." "If only." Martha is saying, "Jesus, you could have done something about this. You've healed people. You could have prevented this. You didn't. Instead, you forced me to have to answer the same question over and over and over for the last 4 days. Where is Jesus? Where is Jesus? I thought he loved you. I thought you were his special friend. Really believe in him now, don't you? Jesus, if only." Yet, even while Martha is being honest, she still has an impressive measure of faith, because the next thing she says in verse 22 is this, "But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." To which Jesus responds, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha answers, verse 24, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Now this is Martha showing her good Jewish theology. I know. The prophets tell us there's going to be a resurrection when all of God's people who have trusted in him throughout the years are going to be raised from the dead. I know, somewhere way off in the future. Kind of like what a lot of people in our culture say at funerals. I know, he's in a better place. Nice platitude. And yet Jesus takes the opportunity to say something to Martha that's going to startle her. And it should startle us if we realize what he says. It's a radical claim in verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Understand, if Jesus were just a good teacher, as a lot of people think he was, he would not have said this. Some people even think that Jesus never made a claim to be divine. They haven't read this. Because if Jesus were just a good teacher, he would not have said, "I am the resurrection and the life." Do you understand what he's saying? Martha, this is about more than just God giving me whatever I ask him for. I am the embodiment of the resurrection. I am the very essence of life. I am what all people have hoped for ever since the beginning of time, ever since death entered your reality. What people have longed for, you are looking at him. I'm the very author, creator, sustainer of life. This is also a claim that you can't just make unless you're prepared to back it up. Right? You can't go out on the playground and go up to the biggest, toughest bully and say, "Your days are over," unless you're prepared to put him in his place. And you can't show up after a funeral and make a claim to be the resurrection and the life unless you're prepared to beat up on death and unbury somebody from their grave. And so, Jesus, before he proves his claim, he asked Martha a very important question, because he doesn't want it to escape notice what this whole thing has been about, why he waited, why he was glad, why he allowed Lazarus to die. And it's in the question that he asks Martha right at the end of verse 26. "Do you believe this? Do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life?" It's the same word, pistuo, have faith, have confidence in me. Martha, this is all about your confidence in me. Do you have faith that I am the resurrection and the life? Because that is what matters more than anything else, more than your temporary comfort. You know, Martha gets a bad rap sometimes because of that time when Jesus came over for a meal and she was too busy cooking and cleaning to sit down with him. But she should more than make up for it in this moment, because what she says next is better than what anybody else says in the whole Gospel of John about Jesus. And it's, I think, the epitome of faith, verse 27. "Yes, Lord," she replied, "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." I believe you're the one we've waited for, and I believe in you even though you let my brother die. Even though you have given me nothing tangible to hold on to, I trust you. I trust your goodness. I trust your love. Isn't that the most honoring thing that you could say to Jesus in the midst of your pain? I trust you when I have nothing tangible to hold on to that would prove anything. I trust you. It's the kind of relationship that God wants all of us to have with him. A relationship built on trust. We do have something to hold on to, and we'll come back to that in a little while. But Martha expresses her faith, and then she goes to get Mary, her sister, and she says, "Jesus is here." Mary rushes out to meet him, and when she runs up to him, she falls on her knees before him, and she says the exact same thing that Martha had said when she found Jesus. "Lord, if only you had been here. This could have been prevented, you know." And John points out that when Jesus saw Mary weeping and the others around her weeping, he was deeply moved. And one of the next thing we read is probably one of the most comforting things in all the New Testament, certainly the favorite memory verse of every child who went to Sunday school, verse 35. Jesus wept. Even though Jesus knew exactly what he was about to do, he knew he was about to turn that funeral on its head and turn it into a party. He knew he was going to go to the cross and then be raised from the dead. He knew how the whole thing was going to end. In fact, he had set this up that way by not showing up on time. And even though he knew, he entered Mary's pain so much, and it was probably his own pain too, that he wept. This is where we see Jesus, the miracle worker, meet Jesus, the man of sorrows. Jesus, who has entered your reality so deeply that he knows exactly what you feel because he's felt it. And he stands with you in your grief and he says, I weep with you. That's not the end, of course. Jesus asks them to take him to the grave where Lazarus is buried. And when he gets there, you probably know how the story ends. You've probably read this. He asks the people to remove the stone that's been covering the cave where Lazarus is buried. And the people are like, Jesus, you know, this didn't just happen, right? This happened 4 days ago. Do you know what happens to a body after 4 days? Jesus, I mean, it starts to smell. You don't want us to remove the stone. Jesus says, do it anyway. Verse 40. Did I not tell you that if you believe, there it is again, pistuo, have faith, you will see the glory of God. And then Jesus says a quick prayer, which he acknowledges is really for our benefit, the benefit of the people watching, so that everybody will know that what he's about to do is proof that God sent him to be the resurrection and the life. And then we read this in verse 43. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Now think about this for a moment, because most of us are probably so familiar with this story that it doesn't stir us anymore what just happened. If you were standing there, and you have been there for all these days when this family is grieving, you know Lazarus is dead. And dead people don't come out of tombs. And you see him walk out and have to be unbound from the grave clothes. What's this going to do to you? Even if you weren't there, but you're in the neighborhood and you knew this guy Lazarus was dead and buried. And a few days later, you see him at this party they have for him. What's that going to do for you? All the eyewitnesses say Lazarus came out of the grave. In fact, even the enemies of Jesus, the Jewish leaders, couldn't do anything with this because they knew Lazarus was dead and now they see him alive. And so John tells us the only thing they could do was try to kill Lazarus because he was the proof that Jesus was who he says he was. If there's any doubt in your mind that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, he just closed all the loopholes by calling Lazarus out of the grave and seeing it happen. We normally stop the story there, but I want to just read one more verse, verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. There it is again. It's all about their faith. The miracle has its desired effect when people trust in Jesus. Please understand, this is not a formula where if you have X amount of faith, you get the miracle. No. This is about when you go through certain circumstances, Jesus is growing faith in you. Do you see what I'm trying to bring out by looking at the story from this angle? Yes, we see that Jesus can conquer death and Jesus is the resurrection and the life, but do you see what he's trying to do in the people closest to him, the people he loves the most? He doesn't simply leverage a painful situation. He even creates one. Oh, he didn't create the illness or the death. We brought that into the world by our sin. But when Jesus could have intervened to stop the death and stop the pain, he didn't. He fostered painful circumstances because the growth of people's confidence in him is that important. Here's what you have to understand about pivotal circumstances. Sometimes he even creates painful circumstances in our lives to grow our confidence in him. Sometimes Jesus is going to allow and maybe even sometimes create events in your life that you would not sign up for because there is something he wants to do in your faith that cannot happen any other way. But why are those moments pivotal? We've already acknowledged that for some people, the same experiences can shape their faith, and for other people, it can break their faith. What makes the difference between whether they're a catalyst or something destructive? The difference is in the way that we respond when they happen. How do we interpret the events? What do we do as a result of them? The circumstances are coming, and they're either going to make you or break you. And because this is so crucial, I want to spend the last bit of our time together today just giving you three keys for how to respond when these circumstances happen. I'm going to move through this quickly. We could say a lot more, but I'm just for the sake of time, I'm going to move through this quickly. I made them all start with R. I don't usually do that. I kind of, you know, react against those churchy things, but it's just going to make it easier for you to remember these keys for responding when the pivotal circumstances come along. Here's the first one. Relationships. No surprise, right? Relationships. We talk about them all the time. The biggest difference when painful circumstances come along, the biggest difference in whether they make you or break you is, are you already surrounded by a loving community of faith when they happen? If you are, you're probably going to be okay and even grow. This is about what we talked about last week, being in the context that are conducive to providential relationships before the circumstances happen. If you're not in a small group, you need to get in one before something happens so you already have that supportive network in place. If you're married, I think it's wise that you have a mentor couple, even if they don't know you call them that, someone who's farther along than you are. So that when a crisis happens in your marriage or something difficult happens with one of your kids, there's somebody to turn to who you can be real with who's probably been there before. You need to have your kids in 631 and Sunday school and some context where loving adults are speaking into their life so that when stuff happens in their lives or in your family, there are other people who can help them interpret those events through the lenses of faith. Relationships are the most vital key. And if you're in them, if you're in the healthy, godly relationships, you're going to see God leverage your circumstances, the ones you wouldn't choose, to give deep roots to your faith. But if you're not in those relationships, the same experiences will likely uproot your faith. Secondly, receive. Receive, not revolt. Here's what I'm talking about. So often when the painful things happen that we don't want to happen, our reaction is to revolt against God, to revolt against them, the circumstances. Now understand, I'm not saying that if you can change them reasonably, you shouldn't do that. No, if this is a health issue and you can fight the illness or you can change your lifestyle, by all means do it. But I am saying when there are circumstances that are outside of your control and they're painful, resist the temptation to revolt against God, to run from Him, run to Him, cling to Him, be honest, yes. Cry out to Him, yes. But receive them. I understand this is difficult. I love the way that James says it. James was the brother of Jesus. He was the leader of the Jerusalem church. In fact, he would die for his faith in Jesus not long after he wrote the letter that's become a book of our Bible. And we're going to study that in a few months from now. But Jesus says this well. James says this well in chapter 1. He says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds." Sounds loony, right? Why would you consider it joy when you face trials? And he gives us the reason. "Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work." Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete. You see, that he's saying there is something that's going to happen in your faith, work that has to be done that can happen no other way than having these painful circumstances come along. And when that happens, here's your role. Let perseverance finish its work. Let the process play out. Another translation says, let endurance have its full effect. Don't shortchange it. Don't try to deny what's happening. Don't try to get away from it too quickly. Don't cover up the pain. Because God's at work in you. Let it play out. Receive it. Andy Stanley says that one of the most helpful things that you can do to let this happen is when you're in the circumstances, just to pray that God will let you see Him in this. Doesn't mean you got to have the answers. You don't have to understand why. God, just let me see a glimpse of you in this, because if I can have a glimpse that you're here, I can keep going. I can have hope. For some of you, these circumstances are in the past. You've already buried them. And yet it's not too late for them to be pivotal in your life, to let God use them for your good. And if that's the case, I would encourage you, find a trusted confidant or a mentor or a counselor who you can process them with so that God can still use them to grow your confidence in Him. If you need help finding the right person, I would be glad to help. Relationships, receive. And lastly, read them. Read the circumstances through the right lenses. See how badly I needed an R? The point was going to be there, but not with an R. Read the circumstances through the right lenses. What lenses am I talking about? The lenses of the gospel. You see, when these things happen, often our tendency is to look at the circumstances and to conclude God must not be there, or God must not be powerful enough to change things because he didn't show up when I needed him to, or God must be punishing me, he's really angry at me, or God must be a big bully who delights in seeing people in pain. But if you read the events, not through those lenses, but through the lenses of the gospel, it makes all the difference. Paul says this. He says something very similar to what James says. He says in Romans chapter 5, we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So far, it's a lot like James. This process has to play out. But then look at what Paul adds about why we can read our circumstances through hopeful lenses. He says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see? Most of you people would not die for anyone. Certainly not someone who has rejected you, who doesn't want to have anything to do with you. Maybe for a really good person who you really love and who loves you back. Okay. But Jesus, he gave his life for you willingly, even when you wanted nothing to do with him. Even when you still had your back turned towards God. And you see what Paul is saying. He's saying when you're in these circumstances, if you're tempted to think God is angry at me, God is not for me, God is a bully, God is not there, he said, whatever the circumstances may mean, they cannot mean that, and this is the proof. God gave Jesus for you while you were still a sinner. And that is the hope you can cling to when you are in the pain, to know God is still for you. He's punished Jesus on your behalf, so he's not punishing you. His disposition towards you is love. Otherwise, he wouldn't have done that. You got to wear those lenses if you're going to get through this and have your faith grow. If we understand this fact, we can even rejoice in our pain because we know that God is using it to give deep roots to our faith in him. Just as God leveraged the worst crime in history, the crucifixion of his son, for our good, he will leverage your painful circumstances for your good as well if you let him. About a year and a half ago, my daughter Karis, who was 5 at the time, she just turned 7 this week, was home for winter break, February, snowy day, and she and her brothers were in the library at our house playing with a big exercise ball. You know the kind of ball I'm talking about? You can sit on it, huge. And somehow in the midst of their play, one of the boys pushed the ball and it propelled Karis's 5-year-old body straight at the radiator, which was not covered. Along the wall, and her face collided first with the edge of the radiator, and it split her face right below her eye, caused a significant laceration. Kim called me immediately and said what happened. I said, I'll come right home, and when I got there, I knew immediately this is going to need some stitches. And with the weather, I did not want to go to the hospital. Maybe there's a way around this, but I texted Mark Talamini, who's a member of our church and in the surgery department at Stony Brook, and I said, what happened? He said, no, you got to come. I'll make sure that they get you in right away. And so I had a nice pediatric triage nurse who kind of cleaned things up, and they put us in a room. And while we were waiting, Karis was sucking on a candy cane, and she had an Ariel Band-Aid, and by now the candy and the Band-Aid had calmed her down enough, I think she forgot about the pain. She was wearing her princess dress, and there she is. And Mark came in to check on us, and as soon as he came in, Karis started quizzing him about his knowledge of all the Disney princesses. So here you had the chair of surgery at Stony Brook answering questions like, what color was Belle's dress? And what was the name of the Little Mermaid? He did pretty well. But I'm starting to think, well, gosh, if she's doing this well, maybe we don't need to do the stitches because I know that's going to be pretty painful. Maybe we can just do the Band-Aid thing and be okay. Mark assured me the best plastic surgeon was coming in to do the stitches, and when he got there, he was great with Karis, but he was also very frank with me. And he said, you got to do this, otherwise there's going to be a really bad scar later on, maybe even an infection now. And he said, it's going to hurt, especially that first injection. He said, you might even have to hold her down while I do the work. And Karis was overhearing this. She's no dummy. And she had a very practical question. She said, doctor, when you do it, can I scream? And he said, yes, you can scream. And she did. If you've ever had a child or someone that you love who needs stitches or another painful medical procedure, you know what that moment was like. I did not want to see him stick a needle in her face. I did not want to watch my child in pain. And yet I had to hold her down while he did the necessary work for her long-term good. And she's doing okay now. Your Heavenly Father does not enjoy seeing you in pain. He takes no delight in it. And yet, His love for you is so deep, and His interest in your long-term good is so true that He will even allow and sometimes create painful circumstances for the sake of growing your faith. If I had shortchanged the process with Karis and walked out before the stitches, you would have called me a bad father. And because God is a good father, He stays with us in the process, leveraging our pain for the sake of our confidence in Him. When the circumstances come, and they are, if you're in relationships with people who will love you and listen while you scream, and if you receive them as opportunities and read them through the lenses of the gospel, you're going to get through. And your faith in God is even going to grow. Let's pray. There are things that we face in this life that are unimaginable. Things that are happening in people's lives in our church family that we shudder to think about. Illness and loss, grief. And I know of no way that we could possibly face them apart from what you did on the cross. Apart from your resurrection. There would be no hope. And yet, you did it because you love us. Lord, would you cause this truth to go from our heads down into our hearts so that we can cling to you when the stuff happens, knowing that you're going to carry us through and shape us. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.